faith in the promises for the race that is set before us. This is quite a chapter, this Hebrews 12, and as we read it, I think you can see why Paul spent so much time in the 11th chapter telling us about the faith of those people who had gone before, some, of course, always in victory, some in both victory and defeat, some in death, but always the same thing, the faith. And he started the 12th chapter with this first verse, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, last week we read the verses down to about 17, and I'm going to go over some of those last ones again in somewhat detail and read some other scripture verses that verify what Paul was saying here. Turn to verse 15 first. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall, as the margin says, of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And some of you folks who were here at the Sunday school lesson, you can see how that fits what we were talking about there. The warning by Christ in Matthew 5, that you do not think or act in such a way that bitterness develops in you or between you and other Christians. So Paul, after this tremendous talk of the faith of those who have gone before, he's also warning us that you be careful that no bitterness comes up in you, thereby many be defiled. And as we see from this, that the bitterness in one Christian does more than defile that Christian, it actually causes problems in the faith of other Christians. People who are not Christians, who do not have a grounding in the Bible, seem to instinctively look for God's rewards and God's attitude in Christians. And if they don't see it, sometimes they turn away completely. Just as last week, we saw that such a man as George McGovern apparently turned away from the Bible because of the terrible sermons he had heard as a child on the hell doctrine. They think that this, according to his own words, actually frightened him and made him fearful, and he turned away from the Bible completely. So Christians have a burden which Paul is laying out here, not to let weight or even chastisement or bitterness or anything cause your attitude to be such that it would hurt other people. Let's go back to verses 10 and 11, and I want to develop that a little further for the benefit, I believe, of many of us who will suffer and have suffered many things in this end of the age. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days," he's speaking of our own fathers, "chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And then he adds, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So chastening from the Lord not only prepares us to be partakers of his holiness, but apparently prepares us to be better Christians in this life. Now let's read some other verifications of this in the New Testament. Turn back to the letter to the Romans in chapter 8, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So here you see, we are partaking of his holiness and this heavenly reward. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, you think of the ages past, the history of Christianity, millions. God only knows how many millions of people have been tortured and put to death for their faith. suffering far beyond what we, as Christian people in America, can even contemplate. And Paul is talking about that when he's writing this. And he's talking about the people he referred to in Hebrews 11, who had already died in ages past before Paul wrote, for the suffering that they had suffered because of their faith. And then he says here, this suffering, whatever it is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory, of course, is identified in the next verses, and the last part of verse 23 speaks of us, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So whatever we suffer in this life cannot in any way or manner be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when we are resurrected from the dead. You see, Paul, when he writes about the sufferings or the chastisement or whatever happens to us, he says this may be terrible, even grievous in this day, but just think how little and how insignificant it is compared to what we will be and have in the resurrection from the dead. Now, I am convinced in my mind that the thing that has kept people faithful to Christ throughout ages has been this hope of the resurrection. That's why they will not recant, they'll not curse Christ, even at the instigation of their tormentors, and even when they're threatened with death, they will still hold fast to that faith because they see what they will have in the resurrection of the dead. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This chastisement, this suffering, this affliction that we have in this life is not only temporary, but it is temporal. In other words, it's of this earth, and it will soon be gone. But the thing we look forward to, the thing we do not see, is not only glorified, but it is eternal. He goes right on in chapter 5 and identifies this thing which is not seen, which we look for. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, he didn't say we desired to go to heaven. He's talking about our resurrected body, which is from heaven, which we will get, of course, upon the return of Christ. Turn to 1 Peter. And he, in effect, tells us the same thing. That anything that happens to us in this life that may be suffering is of little consequence compared to the glory that awaits us in the resurrection. 1 Peter 1, and he's writing to believers, will start in verse 3. This is just after the letter to the Hebrews. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice, Peter's doctrine is identical to that of Paul's. Now, this reward, this resurrection, is reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and that Greek word there also means trials or tribulations. In other words, he's talking about this present time, you may be in great sorrow. And Peter understands that, as did Paul. The Christians do not live a happy life every hour they're alive. They can suffer some terrible things, as you know. But then Peter goes on, that the trial of your faith, And look how he compares this trial. Being much more precious than of gold perisheth. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. You see why these men were so careful to point out to you that troubles and tribulations and chastisements that come upon you should not be considered as evil per se. There's something that God has ordained that you should have because it is something necessary for you and other Christians. And we'll see that in the Old Testament here a little later. That the trials and tribulations of some people redound to the faith and glory of other people, not just to yourself. But here he's talking about the individual. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not to your praise and honor and glory now. You know, some Christian people, and I know some great Christian leaders of this day, who have what I might call a persecution complex. Their letters and their speakings are all to remind the people how they are being persecuted. That the enemy is certainly against them, the enemy trying to shut them up because they're proclaiming the gospel and so on. Peter says, no, these things that happen to you in this age are designed to redound to your praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, not now. Let's be careful we don't look for tribulation or look for troubles and hope they glorify us now. That's not the purpose at all. And then Peter, of course, identifies what that is and when you'll have that full glory in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that word soul, of course, is your life. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your life, or the resurrection from the dead to eternal life. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 12 again. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And again, as we go through the time of darkness just before the dawn of the new age, let us not think that we somehow are suffering something worse than anyone else has ever suffered. That's not true. That's why Paul reminded us of the tribulation and death of so many people even before his time. That judgment had come upon them, and curses had come upon them, and death and torture, because they were faithful in Christ. And this is not morbid. This is not done to frighten you. This is not done to make you a fearful Christian, but to make you a bold Christian. I suppose human nature is always such that, well, if they can do it, I can do it too. And why not let our people know that millions have suffered in such a way that we may never be called upon to suffer, and they did it, and they did it to the glory of God Almighty. Now, I've been accused in the letters and personally of talking about things that may come in the future, and I've been accused of saying, well, they're a lot worse than they're going to be. Well, turn with me back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And these are a few of the things that Christ said would happen in the end of the age. In verse 3, he was asked by the disciples, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. In verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. So whatever he wanted us to know, he didn't want us to be deceived about what would happen at the very end of the age and just before his coming. And among those things would be the wars and nation rising against nation, and then in verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. If you read Matthew 5, which we were reading in Sunday school this morning, you'll see that most of it is an exhortation of the brethren to be very careful about their relationship with the other brethren. You know, we're going to have enough hatred and problems from the world without having hatred among ourselves, right? He says we're going to have this hatred and betrayal and shall hate one another. You can see hatred being built up in the world today. In Luke 21, you won't have to turn, I'm going to read just one verse. He answers the same question, more or less, in the same way, if not quite so detailed. But in verse 16, and ye, well who? You Christian people shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall lay cause to be put to death. Now I think that as a minister of the gospel, as Christ himself and Peter and Paul and the prophets warned that this would happen, don't you think I should warn you also that this can happen? That you can actually be arrested and put in prison and tortured and put to death in the future for your faith in Christ? That's why he told us that he would give us what to say when we were brought before the council. And the only actual preparation we can do is one thing: build up our faith in Christ and the faith of other people. Let's turn back to one of the prophets, Daniel. And we'll read some word descriptions in Daniel 11 of the time, and this 11th chapter of Daniel is in effect a chronological prophecy of the events at the end of the age as the Antichrist comes up to his greatest power and then is destroyed. And the first verse of chapter 12 reads, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And the next verse, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, then comes the resurrection. So, what I am going to read in Daniel 11 is going to happen just before and during this time of great trouble such as there never was. Daniel 11, in verse 32, I read, and this is following a story about this great Antichrist world power. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery. Now, when we speak of the covenant, it's obvious this must be the covenant that God Almighty made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel. So those that do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And we like that, don't we? We think, well, that means us. Boy, we're going to do some great things. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. And we believe that also. And we look forward to that. But listen to this. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flattery. This is the same time described by Jesus, where people betray one another. And he says even the own family will be betraying people of their own kin. And verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Daniel was given a vision in which he was told, and he wrote for our learning, that in this very end of the age, just before the time of the end, that many of understanding would seek others, and those that know God would do exploits, but some of them, verse 35, of understanding shall fall. In other words, some of God's teachers and preachers and Christian people will fall, and notice what it says here, to try them, and if you have a margin reference in your Bible, it says, to try by them, and to purge, and to make them white. In other words, in God's purpose, it seems that He will allow well-known Christians to die in order to try the other Christians. Now, that may seem very cruel in our eyes, but it is for the purpose of building up the faith in the church. What kind of a church would we have to be delivered in the end of the age? If as soon as one or two Christians lost their life at the hands of the enemy, the rest of the Christians turned away and said, well, we certainly don't have much of a God. He hasn't saved us. You know what that would be? That would be faith by sight. And that isn't the kind of faith we have. We have faith by the Word of God. And if the Word of God says, some of you will be put to death in the end of the age to try the faith of the others, then that is exactly what is going to happen. And in fact, that should build our faith as we see these things. We would certainly be a rather poor bunch of Christians if every time some Christian died, we thought, well, that must be the end. God isn't protecting us anymore, isn't doing anything. No, I believe that's why this vision was given in such plain, simple words, that some of them of understanding will fall at the hands of this great Antichrist world power that's described here in Daniel 11, to try by them, and to purge, and to make them white. Remember in Revelation it talks about the bride of the Lamb, and her clothes are all white. This is the attire or raiment of the bride. Apparently the death of some saints will have the effect of helping make the rest of them ready for the return of Christ. So let's not look upon this age as something that has gotten out of hand or has gone beyond God's control. No, these things are prophesied, and all we have to do is believe God's word. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Chapter 12. In verse 12, wherefore, after you see all these things that may come to pass, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, we discussed that last week, and I think it's worth reading again because this same principle applies. If Christian people, professing Christian people, and I'm more concerned here about those who know who we are and who know the kingdom. If we show a lack of faith, if we turn aside, if we teach false doctrine, we cause others, the lame, the new Christians, to be turned out of the way. We have a responsibility, actually, far greater than the average Christian or the average Israelite out here who does not know. To whom much is given, much shall be required. That's the principle under which we must operate. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You can see that as these prophecies we read in Daniel come to pass, that we could be the cause of other people being defiled by unbelief if we waver. And I believe it's the responsibility of ourselves and our ministers to see that God's Israel people who have been given the glorious message of the resurrection and the kingdom do not waver no matter what happens to us. No matter what happens to us. Now that sounds like Pastor Emery is predicting dire things to come upon you people. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what Paul warned us of and what Daniel told us and what Christ said. In this end of the age, there's going to be trouble and tribulation, but we are to stand fast and be faithful. Verse 16. If you have this bitterness, here's what's liable to happen. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Our bitterness, our lack of faith, our turning aside from the gospel of the kingdom could actually cause other people to turn around and cast aside their birthright and be like Esau. And you know, the mass of what is called preaching today actually does that. You try to tell the Christians in the so-called fundamentalist churches about our birthright in the kingdom, and they say, oh, what difference does it make who we are? You try to tell them we're the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the house of Israel, and they say, that's not important. What's important is saving souls. And then they have already added by the teaching, if they don't add it then, that we can go to heaven or they can go to heaven when they die. The average Christian preaching saving souls doesn't even know what the birthright is. So God is speaking particularly, I believe, in Hebrews 12 through Paul to those of us who know what the birthright is. Paul doesn't say a thing here about the bitterness springing up in you causing people to turn away from salvation. He says, no, it could cause them like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The margin in my Bible says of that he found no way to change his mind. He found no way to change his mind. And I'm sorry I have to keep referring to our Sunday school lesson this morning for those of you who were not here, but for those of you who were here, remember in Matthew 5, we were pointing out that Christ was teaching that we should keep a right relationship with the brethren always so that we would not be led to do other things that would lead us to commit sin. Now Esau, you know, after he lost the birthright, according to the book of Genesis, actually went out and married Canaanites, so that his offspring were not descendants from Abraham, but were mixed blood. And that is what I believe here means there was no possibility of the descendants of Esau coming back and inheriting, because they had violated God's law in a bitterness that came after he had sold his birthright. And so as Israel identity people, we have a great responsibility that we do not cause other people to turn aside from the birthright. And speaking of those who don't even know what the birthright is, I should remind you that Paul said in verse 4 of chapter 12, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Paul is not saying you might have to resist unto blood to keep from preaching the gospel that when you die you go to heaven. How many of you know that Billy Graham apparently still has a standing offer to go to Czechoslovakia and Hungary to preach any time he thinks that his followers will let him go? And what will he be allowed to preach there? He will be allowed to preach that if you come down and give your life to Christ, when you die you'll go to heaven. Can you imagine what would happen with Pastor Emery or Pastor Stadler in Hungary preaching that Christ is going to destroy the wicked world antichrist system and set up his kingdom on the earth? The birthright we have is the kingdom? Well, he wouldn't let us inside those countries. No, that's why the only ones who may have to resist under blood are those who know the gospel of the kingdom and who stand for it. Now, in this birthright, as he goes on in Hebrews 12, he describes the birthright. But first of all, he describes Mount Sinai and what happened when Israel was called. And I think we'll read that first, and I can see why Paul put it in here before he actually gave a description of the birthright itself. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And you remember at Sinai the quaking and the thunder, and the voice of God was so loud the Israel people actually asked Moses to stop God from speaking. They couldn't stand anymore. He says, we haven't come to that. And I think what we should do before we read on, we have time. Let's read the description of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It might help us in this study that if we get in trouble sometime, that we might feel is beyond our bearing, let's read what the Israel people saw and witnessed when God chose them as His kingdom people. We'll just read part of it, starting in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Just try to visualize this miraculous thing that was going on, and the poor children of Israel down there in the valley watching this and hearing this. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And then, of course, Moses ended up going into the mount to speak to God because the people could not stand the sound of the voice of the Lord and the trumpet. Now let's go back to Hebrews, and we'll see why Paul tells us there, but you, verse 18, are not come unto the mount. In other words, we don't have to go through this that they went through, but ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and are under blackness and darkness and tempest. And then verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. And now he is giving us the description of what we are going to come to. And you listen to this. Perhaps I should read the last verse of Hebrews 11 first, speaking of those who had such great faith, who have died and gone before. Paul had said, verse 39 and 40, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, Paul, in Hebrews 12, after describing the terrible quaking of old Mount Sinai, and the thunder and the lightning, and the fearsomeness of that, now Paul is describing what we're coming to. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, if we believe, as we do, that this North American continent, America and Canada, literally, are the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom to the house of Israel, and this is the Zion where Israel has been gathered, then we are already here, physically. We now await for the perfection of this Zion, the city of the living God that he is telling us about. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Better things. You know, Paul started out that story in Hebrews 11 with the faith of Abel, remember? Abel had faith, but he must have known, or his at least it's implied that he knew here, that the thing that would come upon him and those who followed was not as great as the thing that's going to come upon all of us. We are now living after Christ. We have Christ's word. We have his blood. We now know the mount we come to is the kingdom. We don't have to come out of Egypt as old Israel did and then go stand before that mount with the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet and tell us that if you even touch the mountain, you'll die. No, Paul says we come to Mount Zion. We come to where the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, is. And then he warns, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And that's what we are living in today. We're living in the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This shaking that we are enduring is the shaking that will cleanse the kingdom, will remove everything out of it that is not aligned with the principles of Zion and the kingdom of God. And those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. All of this that Paul had talked about, after giving us the background of faith of the good people that he spoke of in Hebrews 11, those who had gone to victory and those who had gone to death, he tells us that everything that is happening to us in this end of the age is for our good, because we are going to inherit a kingdom, and that these things, even the death, as we read in Daniel, even the death of God's Christian Israel people is for the good of those who remain. Some will die, that others will be benefited by it, so that they all may be in the resurrection. And all of this leads up to his conclusion here, of course, as to what we are to do in verse 27. And this, of course, speaks volumes itself. That we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us be careful, as God's Christian Israel people, who have been given a knowledge of the kingdom that is greater and more glorious than most of our brethren. Let us be careful that our faith does not falter, that we do not turn away from this truth that we have, that we preach it and build up our faith, because the more faith we have, the more faith will be built up in other people. Now, you people remember that. You might think that, well, the burden of building faith is all on the preacher. And I think I'd better make that plain in closing. And you can read Hebrews 12 over again. It is the faith evidenced by Christian people that builds the faith of other people. Not just the preaching by the preacher. But if we had to depend upon the preachers, we wouldn't get very far, would we? No. The Christian people, as a people, are the ones whose faith builds up the faith of other people. So let us stand fast, serve our God with reverence and godly fear, and we'll see. This nation swept with a godly faith such as no reformation has ever brought to God's Israel people sometime in the not-too-distant future. Let's hold fast, and let's read Hebrews 11 of those who died in the faith. And let's do as Paul told us in chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And God help us to do so. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and promise of the coming kingdom of the resurrection of the dead. And Father, we pray that in this age, as we see the darkness coming, that we recognize that it's just a gathering of the Antichrist for their destruction, that we are certainly come unto Mount Zion, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, give us strength and faith to walk in thy sight, not in our own, in Jesus' name. Amen.